I thoroughly enjoyed that song. It's a beautiful song. And I was commenting to Sonia back there how the last stanza in particular, the last two phrases or sentences, ties in well with the subject matter of the sermon last time and this one, how God will write his laws in our heart and in our minds. And the reason he does that is because he knows it's good for us. Yeah, no question about that. So we don't want to pick up. We do want to pick up where we left off last time with a brief introduction and summary of what we covered before we get specifically into the point where we left off. As all of you know, and if you don't know, you have, how can I say this positively? You have lost your memory. I've said for years that God gave us the commandments and all of his instructions for our benefit. You're right, Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. In other words, everything God commands, even asks, suggests that we do is for our good. There in Deuteronomy 6, 24, it says, for our good always. Even adds that extra word there. And so we started out the last sermon with basically the statement that we've made this statement so often, and my wife has encouraged me probably for who knows how long, quite a while. Why don't you discuss the benefits? You know, you talk about the benefits. Why don't you discuss some of the benefits of serving God so people can see exactly what it is Christ was saying when he made the statement? So ended up with a two-part sermon discussing different benefits from what God tells us, both his commandments as well as his suggestions that he makes to us in the scriptures. We want to emphasize, or I want to emphasize, what I did cover in the beginning, a couple of elements that I think are primarily needed to be known. Again, we need to begin with the basic premise that the purpose of the Ten Commandments, again, as all of God's commandments and even suggestions, are to help human beings have a great quality of life. Okay. We talk about the commandments being for our good or for our benefit. I think if we put it in the statement that all God's commandments, even suggestions, are to help human beings have a good quality of life, emphasizes that reality even more. Okay? Than just saying benefits. A good quality of life. And the instruction God gives to us, commandments and otherwise, are given because God loves us and knows that living his law is the only way to enjoy the best of everything now. Now, when I make that statement, does that mean we won't have issues, as I like to say? Our trials come up? No. The fact that we live, we're alive. The fact, as I understand, we grow older. There are going to be issues that we face. Okay, but even when we face issues, it doesn't mean that our quality of life, emotionally, mentally, and so on, shouldn't still be what it is. We face issues, just like our brethren in the world, as the Bible says. You know, you look at the problems that our members go through, and then you look in the world, you see same identical issues. Finances, health, you know, all of those things that you look at, you know, the difference is we have God with us through them, all right? That's where the first commandment comes into play, okay? The first commandment really is fundamentally important to be number one because from it flows everything else as far as what God instructs us. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 5, I did read last time. Did not read Deuteronomy 10 and 5. But Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 5 says, blessed. And that word blessed in the Hebrew means happy, fortunate, and to be envied. Okay. Blessed or happy, fortunate, to be envied, are the upright who do what? Who reject sin, as we heard, and accept God's way of life. That's what it says. Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied, are the upright who walk in the law of God. Who walk in the law of God. Because God knows, again, that they were given for our benefit. Something else I want to reiterate from last time is that there are only two basic emotions. Two basic emotions. There are a lot of emotions. A lot of emotions out there, okay? But the two basic ones, and that is love and fear. All positive emotions, joy, peace, gratitude, compassion, etc., all those positive emotions stem from love. They come from love. And of course, that's what God says he wants in us. Love of God, love of man, right? Two great commandments. All destructive emotions, that's the other side of the coin, stem from fear. Now, what other emotions come from fear? Worry, right? Why do you worry? It's because fear has a tendency to be, you know, underneath all that. We worry. We're anxious. Why are we anxious? Why does God say be anxious for nothing? You know. But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That goes back to the first commandment, right? Putting God first and flowing with him and what he has for us. Hatred, jealousy, these all come from the foundation of fear. They're emotions, but they have their tenets back into that destructive emotion. And we know that in the Ten Commandments, God is encouraging us to live from love. Because when we react from fear, our life contracts and diminishes into what can be called a living death. It goes back to Deuteronomy 30. Where God said, I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Or I have explained both ways, and he says, choose what? Choose love, right? Choose life. Choose the positive. Because it will enable your life to be much more enjoyable. So when we choose to disobey and not follow God and live from fear, again, our lives can be diminished. And we end up choosing curses and evil. Even though we say we follow God, right? It can impact us as far as how we live our lives. Now, I also emphasize that we will get to the second part in a minute. I also emphasize that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 15 in particular, where it talks about choosing life and God setting before us life and death, that it comes at the end of the blessings and cursings chapters. They begin in chapter 28. I think any of you who've studied and been around long enough know you had the blessings and cursings given by God. He says, do this and you'll be blessed. Do this and you'll be cursed, right? That goes along with, I've given you life and death. I've explained both lifestyles. Choose life. Choose the blessings. So he takes and talks about those blessings and cursings, and you'll find that those blessings and cursings are in five stages, okay? Each one, as far as the cursings, progressively getting a person farther and farther and farther away from whom? From God, right? That gets you farther and farther away from God. You know, another step away from God. And those stages up to chapter 30 reveal that the further we remove ourselves from God, the worse life gets. It's progressive. It gets worse and worse and worse. There are not many places that talk about going from evil to evil, you know, in the Bible. Going from evil to evil. It gets worse. Until you read in those cursings chapters that we can live in such a state of anxiety that even a rustling leaf causes us to panic. That's what it says. You get so fearful and so far away of God that even a rustling leaf, which is not going to impact you in any way whatsoever, but your mind is in such a state that it just flat out frightens you, right? It causes you to panic. So God then in Deuteronomy 30, after the blessings and cursings chapters, explains the what. Okay? Explains the what. What is the what? God says the what is to choose to obey and walk in my ways. That's what you should do, and we know, for your good, right? The what is choose to obey and walk in my ways. Deuteronomy 30 also gives you the why. The why. Why should you choose to obey and walk in my ways? Well, read what it says. So that you may be blessed in your land, that you may multiply and live a long, good life. That's what he told them in that scripture. So what to do, obey and follow. The why is that you can benefit from it. And he doesn't just leave you with the what and the why. He also tells you how to do it, right? You know, somebody can give you the what and the why, and you say, okay, what do I do with the what and the why? I understand what and I understand why, but how do I apply the what and the why? Right? God doesn't stop. He gives you the how. What, the why, and the how. Where does he give us the how? Yeah, the Ten Commandments, right? And all the other instructions that you find written in the Word of God, I might say the Word of Life, right? Because in God, Christ, we have our life. That's what it says in the Scriptures. So we have the what, choose to obey, why, so you may be blessed, and then the how. Keep my commandments, my instructions, that you can benefit and have a good life. Also emphasized last time with Exodus 20, talking about the how, that the how are the Ten Commandments, only the highlights of a good, godly life. The specifics God leaves for us to fill in as we live our life in such close relationship with Him. What commandment is that? Numero uno. I've been working my Spanish, by the way. Numero uno. We live in such a close relationship with God that He and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspires us with wisdom of right thought, right words, and right actions. So we have the outline of what is good. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's a lot more to that scripture than just that. Okay, God's wisdom helps us take and put the other scriptures together in Proverbs, right? Thou shalt not steal. There's a lot more to not steal. Thou shalt not murder. A lot more to not murdering, right? God talks about not hating, right? Christ emphasizes the spirit of the law. So God's spirit helps us take that knowledge that God has given to us and be able to apply the principles in all elements of our lives. Why does He want us to apply them in all elements of our lives? Not a trick question. Goes back to the original statement. Why has God asked us to do what He asked us to do? Right? So why does He want us to apply all elements of His teachings? All the principles based upon His overall structure of love of God, love of man, for our good, for our benefit. You're going to hear this again, by the way, in my last sermon. So be prepared. There's no way I can end up not covering this as one of the points in the last sermon that I give on November 5th. We then took the time to go through three of the Ten Commandments to show the benefits. One was definitely commandment number one and why we put God first. We looked at the Sabbath and looked at it as being a transitional commandment. You know, the first four identify love to God, the last six love to man. Well, the Sabbath really is to God and transitions into man, right? After all, He says Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given for man's benefit. So we looked at that in greater detail. We then also took a look at honoring your parents, commandment number five, took a decent amount of time to go through that as to why we are told that early in life, because that commandment carries on through life, where you come to learn to have respect and honor and understand why rules and guidelines are there, like rules of the house. And you come to respect your job, you know, people who may be responsible for your income, like your boss, as opposed to like one guy in, well, Lakeland, Florida, mentioned the area, who was fired three different times within the span of a year because he did not have respect. He had an anger problem. He didn't respect authority, you know. And he felt something should be done differently than what his boss told him it should be done. Well, let's just say he was sent home. All right. So we took a lot of time to look at that. Then we took a lot of time to cover other elements. As I mentioned, we were starting in the Old Testament and moved towards the New Testament, and we would just hit specific highlights of instructions from God and see the benefits of them. You may remember, if you have your notes, we looked at Leviticus 11, right? The food laws. I also mentioned I would have a lot of outside resources, which I covered with you the last time, more than I normally do. We then looked at Leviticus 19:32. We're talking about rise up before the gray-headed and honor your elders, or rise up before the hoary head. Why does God tell us to do that? We went through a lot of material explaining why that is beneficial. We looked at Deuteronomy 29:9, Joshua 1:7, 1 Kings 2:3, 1 Chronicles 22:13. You should have these in your notes. 2 Chronicles 24:20 and Psalm 1, 2, and 3. All scriptures that emphasize that keeping the covenant, and specifically yesterday the new covenant, enables us to prosper. That's what all those scriptures emphasize. Of course, that's the purpose of the sermon. Then we looked at the other element, Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. about keeping the commandments in our hearts and our mind. Right? In our minds and our hearts. And that is the key to the new covenant. Right? Hebrews 10 talks about them being written, just like the song that Mr. Nick led there at the end. You know, writing them in our hearts, in our minds. And my concluding scripture today is going to, I think, will be interesting from the perspective of why in the millennium same thing's going to happen. But then we'll reiterate a little bit more Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. Why does God ask us to put him first? That goes along with the first commandment that we looked at. Touched on that briefly. And we saw that it's not because God is needy and requires our constant attention. You know, God's got a self-esteem problem. That's not the case. It's again, for our benefit. And we looked at that. We talked about maintaining sexual purity and why God tells us that. And being aware of some of the elements that can come into play that can cause that to be a detriment, you know, in our lives. We looked at make no friendship with an angry man and why that is beneficial. Again, we quote a lot of material from Kids Who Kill by Huckabee. You know, some really good material by him. Maury Zolkovich. You know, I don't know if you wrote these guys' names down or not, but they had some good material dealing with that. And then Isaiah 48:18, why obey God? Again, another scripture that as we progress through tells you why. And then we looked at Malachi 3:10. Touched on it where it says, bring all the tithe into my storehouse. We emphasize the fact that God doesn't need our money. He just doesn't need our money. He owns everything. So why? Well, there are reasons why it benefits us, okay? And so we looked at that in greater detail. And then the last scripture we looked at, discussing the benefits again, was Matthew 5:44 and Matthew 18:35. We tied those two together. We're talking about pray for your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and forgive those who wrong you. And spent a lot of time on how it benefits us when we are individuals who are forgiving and don't hold resentments, that it actually benefits us in the long run, especially emotionally, mentally, and physically. So we went through that. So let me read from Dr. Luskin. I think that's the last thing I read to you. And then we'll move on to the new material that we have for today. Under pray for your enemies, Dr. Luskin concluded, learning to release our resentments and forgive the hurts and grudges of life are important steps for us to feel free and at peace. When we feel confident to handle life's challenges, when we can think clearly and creatively, when we feel spiritually connected, then we have the ability to heal our bodies and our minds. Okay, it all begins with how you run your mind and anxieties. That's not unknown today. You talk with any medical professional, any psychological or psychiatrist, what will they tell you is one of the most destructive things to your physical health? Well, anger, but I'm looking for a specific word. Stress. Absolutely. Stress. We live in a stressful society. We bring stress upon ourselves. And, you know, there are scriptures, I may refer to these or read these later, that talk about a merry heart does good like a medicine. You know, when you're filled with rage and revenge and anger and unwilling to forgive, you're not being filled with a merry heart, okay? It's just, you might have a merry heart momentarily, but when somebody gives you something or something good happens, but then you go back to that old lifestyle of being angry and upset and filled with animosity and standing in your shower thinking about all the horrible things you should have done to so-and-so because of what he or she did to you, right? I say that facetiously. But I know standing up there are a few people out here who literally have been in the shower thinking bad thoughts about other people. Because I had to raise my hand on that one, okay? Thankfully, it was a long time ago. You know, with regard to the specific thing I'm thinking of right now, which I'm not going to share with you. So let's pick up then where we left off now with Matthew chapter 22, verses 39 and 40. And I want to focus on the second part of this because this kind of ties in with loving your enemies. Matthew 18, I'm sorry. Matthew 18. Matthew 22. Matthew 18 was the last. Matthew 22, 39 and 40 says this. And the second is like it. Talking about the two great commandments, okay? The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we spend a lot of time, you know, the first commandment and the other scripture on why that first commandment is first, okay? But I want to focus on the second great commandment where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. That has been a concept that's been kind of foreign to the church over the years. Okay, it just has been. Matter of fact, we kind of took the other approach. When I say we, I don't mean to lump everybody, but I'll use the expression we anyway. The other approach that if you love yourself, you're guilty of what? Pride, vanity, egotism, all those things that are not good. And I agree, they aren't. You know, false pride, you know, God talks about, you know, pride and all those elements that can come into play. And when God talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, which means you love yourself, today it probably is more palatable for us in the church to say, what? We should have self-respect, right? We should respect who we are as an individual. Because when you have the love as God describes it here, love yourself as your neighbor or self-respect, it's not talking about the love that many people do have when it comes to having pride and egotism and vanity. And I have come to find over the years that many people have that type of problem where they always have to have people gratiating them with comments of how wonderful they are always trying to lift themselves up, and you say, boy, he's a prideful, vain individual. We could always, you find out that the individual underneath all of that usually has what? Low self-esteem. Really has low self-esteem. Doesn't really understand the proper respect of love as God describes it here. But because we were so much wanting to move away from anything that talks about loving yourself, that we went to an extreme. Now, for all of you older folk here in the church, can you relate to what I'm saying? Yeah, I think you can. Okay. I definitely can. I definitely can. I've heard sermons on that way back when I was in Ambassador College. That's not what God's talking about when he talks about self-respect or, pardon my language, self-love. Okay. Which is a dirty word in many people's minds. Okay. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the type of love God wants us to have for our neighbors. Much of what I've studied and read, if you don't respect yourself and love yourself from the perspective that God wants you to, you can't really love other people. You can't really help. If you're not filled with something, you really can't give that to somebody else. Does that make sense? You've got to have it inside you to be able to share that with other people. If you don't respect yourself, you might not respect others. You might, what, envy them, wish you had what they had. But having that respect, sometimes is more difficult when you don't have a respect for yourself. Does that make sense? Okay. Because I don't want anyone to think I'm preaching heresy up here. I don't want to go out of Dayton with all of you saying, our pastor turned to heresy. Okay. Because I never planned to do that. But I do want to at least cover some of these things that might be a little bit uncomfortable for us because of all the years of receiving and hearing just the opposite. So love your neighbor as yourself. Dr. Sagehi, who's a doctor to many in Hollywood, as a matter of fact, he says self-hatred is the real cause of chronic disease, particularly in women. According to Dr. Sue Mortar, in her book, Fear into Fire, chronic degenerative diseases and autoimmune diseases come from a lack of self-acceptance or accepting who you are. Not pride, not vanity, not egotism. I'm going to emphasize it over and over so you understand where I'm coming from, all right? Not talking about that, but where you have a self-respect for who you are. And we covered that, if you remember, a few weeks ago when we talked about the love that God has for us. And God don't make no what? Yeah, God don't make no junk. Okay. And God loves us and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us while we were yet sinners, which means he thinks we have what? Some value? He thinks you have some value? Yeah, he thinks you have a lot of value. And he's going to take what you are and he's going to make it into something even greater as we humble ourselves before him. You see, someone who has the right kind of love and respect also has a type of humility that God wants. He doesn't have to be out bragging and raising himself up. He has a humility that God says is good. Okay? Got to have that right perspective. So she writes, chronic degenerative diseases and autoimmune diseases come from a lack of self-acceptance. They cannot show up without chronic low-grade mental, emotional gunk chewing us up internally. I like the way that's put. We have all this gunk inside screwing up the engine. Okay. She writes, think about it. Autoimmune is the body attacking itself. Is that not true? I mean, physically? It's the body attacking itself. This is an out-picturing of self-attack. The mental self-talk that tells us we're not good enough to deserve, you fill in the blank. I'm not good enough to deserve this. I'm not good enough to deserve that. Does God feel you're good enough to be in his kingdom? Absolutely. Otherwise, he would not have sent his son to what? Reconcile you back to him to make it possible for you and me to be in the family and kingdom of God. That's pretty valuable. That's pretty substantial when you think about it. So this is an outpicturing of self-attack, the mental self-talk that tells us we're not good enough to deserve, you fill in the blank. And usually at the top of the list for those of us who are believers when we make a mistake, anybody here not have made a mistake? Can I use the other word? Sin? Mistake sounds a little bit more palatable, right? Same thing. You know, when we sin, whether it be on purpose or out of ignorance. You know, many people sin out of ignorance, not knowing, you know, what they did was inappropriate or whatever. So for those of us who are believers, I'm not good enough to deserve the love and honor that God wants to give me. Have any of you ever felt like God, how can God love me? I'll raise my hand. Many, many years ago, that was an element that I had to deal with. You know, because I could, if I went through my history, my background, growing up in St. Louis and all that came into play, you might understand why some of these thoughts were there with me early on. But with respect to what God has to say, we shouldn't feel that God doesn't love us. Even when we make a mistake and sin, God still what? Still loves us. May not like what we did. Your children, your daughter, your son, when they make a mistake or sin, do you start hating them? Or do you still love them? No. My sons have made mistakes. They've sinned. And I became very aware of it. There were a time or two when I needed to ground them. But because I asked him to go to the room for, you know, the rest of the day or for one day, does that mean I didn't love them anymore? No, I still love them deeply. And I was trying to do what God would do in giving them instruction, right? So that they would be able to have something learned that would benefit in the long run. So when you make a mistake, don't think God now dislikes you or doesn't love you. He still loves you deeply. What he wants is for you to do what? Repent. Which just means, to use a more palatable word today, change, right? Now, why does he want us to change? Because he loves us and it's 4 hour. Good! Exactly. It all is the same theme. No matter which direction you come from, it's all the same thing. And that would be really one of the things I would really want you to remember when I do retire. So we need to realize, you know, that mindset of having respect for yourself. Going on, Gary Zukav says, aside from physical disease, lack of self-worth the experience of being without value to yourself, others, and God in your own mind, is the fundamental source of all emotional pain. And he writes in his heart of the soul, depression and anxiety are rooted in an ocean of fear, fear of not belonging, fear of being alone, fear of not being able to survive. Feeling unlovable and powerless is core to all mental and emotional diseases. He says it's core. It may not be all the reasons, but it's part of the core, you know, that sends people into that direction. Why do people commit suicide? Is it because they love themselves? You think Hollywood would be the place where people would really love themselves, yet there's more misery in Hollywood than any place else. We're talking about the good-looking people with all the money, right? All the others in the world looking up to them and admiring them and doing things that they do, even though it's stupid, you know. And yet those are the ones that suffer more often than just the quote-unquote normal little people, as they might say. So he goes on and says, on the other hand, when we can learn to see ourselves as God sees us, you know, beautiful in his eyes, and realize that he cherishes us, we can begin to see those same qualities in others. As we learn to be good to ourselves, we begin to know the goodness of life. You know, so we should be good to ourselves. What does God say? Don't look out just for your own needs, right? So what is he telling you there? He's telling you, look out for your own needs, right? Take care of yourself. Matter of fact, he tells men, if you don't take care of those of your own household, widows in particular, you're worse than an infidel. You should be taking care of your needs. Don't look out for your own needs only, but also what? For the needs of others. You know, there's that love of God where you also, because you have the right type of respect for yourself, and especially now that we have God's Holy Spirit, we know how to be able to give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do any of you like receiving? I do. But God says it's more blessed to give. You know, I don't have that in my notes, but do you know why he says that? If you don't, study it. Because there's a benefit to giving. There's a benefit to you. Trust me, the person receiving is also getting a benefit. All right, but there's a benefit to you as well. All right, Matthew chapter 7. Moving on. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 1, Matthew 7, verse 1, says, judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So why does God tell us? What's the benefit of not judging? Well, first of all, we notice that God warns that others would judge us with the same standards we use to judge them. There's kind of reciprocal law into play, comes into play. You know, he says, the merciful shall receive what? Mercy. When you have someone who's a merciful individual, always concerned for you, willing to do for, how easy is it for you to do something for them? Right? Someone who's critical, judgmental, and condemning, how easy is it to do something for them? Not as, right? So he says, with what measure you meet, it will be measured back to you. So what does that mean, and why should you care? Primarily, you should care because when you spend your life, or I spend my life, or we spend our lives judging others, we find that our lives are full of pain and dysfunction. Someone who's a critical, judging, condemning individual typically as an individual is not real happy. Just not real happy. You find the individual is having pain and dysfunction. Now James Richards writes in his book, Stop the Pain, or How to Stop the Pain, says this, the measure or effect that comes back to us from any event, note to this is very important, the measure or effect that comes back to us from any event is primarily based on the significance we attach to that event. It isn't the event itself. Okay, the event can impact us. But what significance do we attribute to it? Okay? Because you and I can attach significance to an insignificant action. I'm going to use myself as an example. Okay? The pastor passed by me without speaking. He must not like me. I'm making a what? A judgment, right? He must not like me. He passed right on by, and he didn't even say, have a lousy day. He just totally ignored me. He must not like me. Now, based on your judgment, right? Based on your judgment, it is measured back to you how? As pain and rejection. Because that's how you allow your mind to run. Now the event has power in your life, and you begin to brood on it. He probably has never liked me. He's just never liked me. You begin to brood on it. I'm not sure if he ever did like me. He's probably being rude on purpose because he can't stand me. Now it's going from passing by to now I'm being rude. Right? I say pastor. Throw myself into that. Now you have real mental anguish because you're fighting yourself. Your self-respect is attacked. And also now you're judging whoever the pastor might be, right? And so now you've got this battle taking place. Maybe bad and evil thoughts towards another individual. Right? So where has the judgment led you? Your reaction to the event of he passed by. Very simple event. Now, this is a real life example, by the way. I had to not hear it. Well, I know this is being recorded, but I don't care now. they can't fire me. I'm retiring. Anyway. In Dallas, you know, had this type of thing happened, not the same example. And for right at a year, this person slowly built up a grudge because of an event that took place which was totally innocent. Finally, the person had enough, I'll say conversion, to come and say, you know, I've been struggling with this for a year and I just want to ask you about it. So we sat down and talked to him. I didn't even know the event that he was referencing. But it went from nothing to what in his mind? Huge! Huge! And he was having pain and anguish because of it. When we sat down and talked through it, go to your brother, right? The scripture, Matthew 18. We talked through it. When it ended, I almost saw this relief just kind of fill him. And the anxiety exit. I could almost physically see it. Now, obviously I couldn't, but that was there. Now, his reaction to the event caused all that. If he would not have judged, right, and allowed his mind to go that way, he would have had less pain. So when God says, judge not that you be not judged, he's thinking of the other person, but he's thinking about you in particular and the benefit of that. So you have this real anguish, and it's not based on what the pastor actually did to you. He was simply in a hurry to go anoint somebody and didn't even see you. As you threw that in, he was in a hurry to go anoint somebody, didn't even see you. But from that event, passed by, didn't even say hi, didn't even look at me. That's why judging is so horrible, so bad, so terrible. And it was based on the judgment that you or I would make. The truth is, whether or not someone intended to hurt us, this kind of goes back to the book. The truth is, whether or not someone intended to hurt us, the amount of pain we experience is not from the intensity of the offense. Well, the offense may not have been comfortable, but the experience and the amount of pain is not from the intensity of the offense. Rather, it is always from the significance that we attach to a behavior that determines our pain. Want me to reread that? It's very important to understand. Very important to understand. The truth is, whether or not someone intended to hurt us, the amount of pain we experience is not from the intensity of the offense. Rather, it is always from the significance we attach to a behavior that determines our pain. What we attach to it. Like the pastor passed me by. And it escalates. So we want to break free from this destructive cycle by refusing to judge. And there's an expression, giving the other person the what? Benefit of the doubt. We can quote it, but how often do we apply it? Giving the other the benefit of the doubt. So we want to be careful not to attach great significance to the actions of others when it would enable us to judge. So when you can learn to observe rather than judge, you can stop the pain before it becomes suffering. And there is an expression. In life, pain is inevitable. But suffering is what? Optional. In life, pain is inevitable. But suffering is optional. And God doesn't want us to suffer. And even when we have pain, He wants to help us move through it. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Another scripture that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on because I discussed this earlier when we looked at the seventh commandment. And that is, here it says, flee fornication. That just means flee premarital immorality, specifically. But by extension of the seventh commandment, it just means stay away from, right, that type of sin. I mean, we talked about purity earlier. And I mentioned Marianne Williamson. You know, she's an acclaimed author and speaker who says that modesty is not just an old-fashioned, we don't need it anymore value. It is a spiritual energy that defies, that dignifies and protects sexuality from abuse and misuse. Casual sex is not wrong for some moralistic reason, which it is. It's wrong because it violates something profound and extraordinary by cheapening its value. Starting too young is not just wrong because of societal or religious attitudes. It's wrong because the brain of a younger teenager, and certainly those younger than that, is not developed enough, and the personality of so young a person is not experienced enough to integrate such a powerful experience in the most meaningful way. She put that really well. You know, and often when you cross over in dating, from getting to know someone, you know, the Bible talks about the three elements when it comes to relationships: spiritual, soulishness, and then body. Spiritual connection should be first, then becoming best friends, you become soulmates, right? And then after marriage, the body can come into play, which is very important, very important. So she is talking about something here totally outside of what we look to, but also what we do look to. She says, the idea that my body can magnetize and maintain love is a tragic error in thinking that has ruined the lives of thousands and caused untold misery in thousands more. My body can attract attention, but only my spirit can attract and hold love. And you find people in society today, especially the ladies, trying to attract what? Attention. By what they wear, how they wear it. Do they get attention? Oh, you better believe it. That's why God talks about modesty being, you know, very, very, very important. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:33. 1 Corinthians 15:33. One very simple statement by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of God. How is this beneficial? It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Anyone here know who Jim Rohn is? Some of the other people I thought you might not know. Jim Rohn is someone who's a little bit more popular. He's a motivational speaker, all right, and written a number of books. And he said this. Matter of fact, it says he famously said this. That we are the average of the five people we spend the most time with. We're the average of the five people we spend the most time with. Specifically, that means your wealth, your quality of life will equal the average of your five best friends. When it comes to relationships, we are greatly influenced, whether we like it or not, by those closest to us. It affects our way of thinking, our self-esteem, and our decisions. Of course, everyone is their own person, but research has shown that we're hugely affected by our environment. What's the bottom line? You would become like the people you hang around with most of the time. Then he has very important three words. Choose them wisely. That's what God is saying when he says, you know, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. You want to be careful with whom you hang around. As a matter of fact, God tells us very clearly what we are to do. We are to be the influencer, right? Not the influencee. God tells us very clearly in John chapter 17, through Jesus Christ's prayer. When he says, in essence, that he's called us out of the world, he's cleansed us, cleaned us up, showed us his way of life, based on our repentance and our change, he then what? You know, we then get baptized, he places his Holy Spirit in us, and then he says, I've sent them into the world. So we are to be, as we discussed a few weeks ago, the salt. Remember, we talked about the three elements of salt. We're to be the light to the world. So we are to be the influencer. We're to influence those around us. And but on the other hand, we are also to be careful with whom we hang around. Okay, I told you the story about my playing softball, did I not? My trainee and I decided to get into a softball league. So we joined. This one team had some openings. It was called Tower Tavern. And it was a tavern. It was not a cocktail lounge. Okay. And guys were very friendly. And we show up for our first practice. And I'm sitting there. And these guys are throwing, you know, GD around and the F word around all the time. And they come up to meet me. And we're talking. They say, oh, by the way, what do you do? I said, I pastor. I'm a pastor with such and such and such and such. I never heard another curse word that entire practice. Because this is a minister. We need to be what? Careful what we say. Now, when I wasn't around, do you think they were cursing? Yeah, probably. But I can't remember hearing, you know, today, I'm sure I did, any really foul language whenever I or my trainee at the time was playing softball, okay, with that particular team. Did I hang around these guys? No, not really. I played softball with them, but they weren't my bosom buddies, okay? And I think that's where we have to understand that, you know, God, all through Proverbs, tells us, you know, use his wisdom. Talks about staying away from the red light district. Remember, he says, stay away from this area because it's going to destroy you. Why does he tell us that? It's for our good, right? So who we hang around with is important. Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize, as a matter of fact, he did in his autobiography, that he tried to hang around with businessmen who were successful. Because he felt that he could learn from them and benefit himself in his personal life. And he did. You know, he became quite astute at what he did in advertising, you know, before he began to be a part of the work. So when God says, look, be careful with whom you hang around, some of our YLU members might remember a couple of the presentations at camp that I gave. With respect to that element, that you want to hang around with those who can uplift you as opposed to those who will tear you down because it benefits you. Ephesians 4:26. Again, very simple statement, profound effect. Ephesians 4:26, what's the benefit of this? In listening to what God has inspired to be written. Be angry, be you angry, and sin not, or do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why do you think he says that? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's because, again, it goes along with some of the other points, that holding negative emotions eventually destroys the immune system. Be you angry and sin not. There's nothing wrong with being upset, angry, when you see what? Injustice. Thank you. I was trying to say misjustice. Injustice is done. Or someone being abused. Nothing wrong with being. God does not like that. We should not like that. Unfortunately, too often, there's nothing we can do about it. Just often, you know, you're aware of neighbors down the street and you just shake your head and you hate what's taking place, but not a whole lot you can do about what's happening in the family structure, you know, unless they come and talk with you or whatever, and you might have some advice, but it just eats you up, you know. Some of the things that happen in society. My wife and I were listening about this little child just last week who basically was thrown in a microwave, you know, and cooked. I know that's affecting a lot of you. I should not have used that example, but it gets the point across. That makes me what? Makes me mad. Makes me angry. Do you think that somebody would do that to another human being? And I know that there are elements where I can be of assistance, and I should, but there are other elements where it's going to take the kingdom of God, Christ's return, to resolve some of the evils and the wrongs that we see in our society and the world today. It's not going to be handled any other way with the governmental structures that we have around us. Just look at what's going on in the Middle East. You know, they need Christ to stand on the Mount of Olives. And they need for Christ to give you the kingdom. Isn't that what he says in Daniel? There's coming a time when the kingdoms will be given over into the hands of the saints. And hasten that day. Hasten that day. But God says we have to be careful holding on to negative emotional baggage. He even says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Right. Now, sun going down. Dr. Leonard Caldwell says 90% of all diseases is caused by stress. The following information is from the Dawson Church, The book is entitled The Genie in Your Genes. It says, when we replay a negative scenario in our heads, we keep our bodies in fight or flight mode. Holding anger over the boss yelling, in other words, you're angry because the boss yelled at you, you're going to hold on to that for the next week, two or three or four? Or I'm going to let it go before the sun goes down, right? Holding anger over the yelling boss, money problems, aging parents, or rebellious teens causes the body's resources for growth and repair to be switched into dealing with anxiety. That's why an angry person is typically going to have some health issues eventually. This is really good. I want you to really focus on this. Who here knows what the adrenal glands are? You know, we all have adrenal glands, right? The adrenal glands, which produce the cortisol needed for stress response. So our adrenals produce what's called cortisol for dealing with stress responses. You know, you're running away from a pit bull. Okay. Are you running away from whatever, right? It helps deal with stress responses. But the adrenals also produce the body's main cell repair hormone, DHEA. It produces both. Cortisol helps you deal with a threat. The adrenals produce that, okay? While DHEA helps your cells regenerate. The adrenals do both, okay? When you're anxious, note this, when you're anxious or angry, your body shifts away from the cell repair and makes cortisol instead, okay? When you relax, the process is reversed, and you can't do both at the same time. You can't have the stress hormone being produced or the health hormone being produced at the same time. It's one or the other by the adrenal glands. All right? So the body is either on, what do we mean by on? It's on in that it's in repair and regeneration, or it's off in flight or fight. Or fight or flight. And if you always are in the fight and flight mood, we would put anger into that category, right? If you're always in there, then your body is producing what? Cortisol. What is it not producing? Yeah, it's not producing DHEA, which helps the body regenerate. So a merry heart does good like a medicine. A merry heart puts you in what category? What state? Health and regeneration, right? That's good like a medicine. God knew this long before the medical profession, okay? Because he made us, and he knows how our bodies work. Now the medical profession and others have learned, strictly through time and through experiments, whatever else, these elements and these factors. But God has always known this. Proverbs 17:22. Is where it says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. And then Proverbs 14:30. These are two I would hold in my memory. Or maybe even put them on a 3x5 card in case you need it because you have you're producing way too much cortisol. And you are in this fight and flight mood all the time or being angry or whatever. Proverbs 14:30 puts it this way. A calm, undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body. Let me reread that. You can turn to Proverbs 14:30, this modern translation. A calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body. Your body is regenerating and producing a DHEA. All right. Then it goes on to say, but envy, jealousy, and anger are like rottenness to the bones because you're always in the fight and flight mode. You're not producing the DHEA, which the body needs. You're producing the cortisol, which is always causing you to be, you're right. Cortisol's good. Very good to have when you're running from a pit bull. All right. Have you ever heard stories about a guy, you know, running through a yard because he's being chased by bad dogs, you know, Rottweilers, and he jumps a fence that's taller than what he is? Or how about individuals who have lifted a car off somebody else? You know, a relative, a son, a daughter, a father, you know, is under a car, jack falls, and the guy lifts the car up so that I've read stories about that happening. It's amazing what the body can do in moments of that nature. Ephesians 5:33. Why does God say this? A couple of things for you ladies. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now we know it talks about let the husband, you know what, love his wife. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. My wife actually covers this particular point in her presentation in our marriage workshops. Her presentation is called The Deadly Habits. We have 7 presentations. She's sitting back there. I'll explode her head right now. Her presentation is probably the best of all of them. I do 6. She does 1. But a very good presentation. It was given so the wife will have a good marriage and a happy life. Because when we allow ourselves to disdain another human being, we're the ones who pay the price. We become unhappy and miserable when you disdain other people. In this case, we're talking about the wife. Who here knows who Laura Schlesinger is? Many of you ladies, some of you men know who she is. This is from her book, Women Power and the Care and Feeding of Husbands. The Care and Feeding of Husbands. She writes, the critical and complaining wife feels less love for her husband because the very act of criticism destroys all warm feelings towards the target of that criticism. So God says what? Respect your husbands. Because if you don't and you go to the other extreme, you're going to have a hard time really loving them. Now does that make sense? It does to me. But then I'm on the receiving end, right? It does to me. On the other hand, she writes, kindness and respect magnify loving feelings. In her book, she talks about a caller who called into a radio show, and the woman says this, quote, I never saw anything good my husband did, only the mud that he tracked in. That's where her focus was, right? She didn't see the other good things that he may have been. Her focus was all the bad things or negative things that she looked at it that he did. But since I have adopted ways to make my husband feel like my champion, that is what he has become, what she's focusing on. Life is wonderful now, and my changes have come back to me tenfold. Our marriage is vibrant and fun, and I love my husband more and more each day. And Sonia covers in her Deadly Habits the one point of criticism and what that does in a relationship. She says this, women who complain they've lost that love and feeling more often than not have stomped their tender feelings to death with the disrespect they emitted towards their husband. So she's saying too often women who say they've lost that loving feeling, it's because they've stomped it to death by focusing on what? The negative side and not the positive. So God gives us this instruction for our own well-being. It doesn't mean that, you know, this knight shining armor doesn't have problems or issues. Okay, we all do. I brought a book Many of you will remember this from the past. It's called Letters to Karen. How many remember Letters to Karen? We used to use it a little bit more often in the past. This is a book that a father wrote to his daughter. She was getting engaged, and she asked her father, who was a minister and also a marriage counselor, for some advice and suggestions that she could learn to take into her marriage. And so he began to just write her letters. You know, this point, that point, the other point. Eventually there were so many, it became what? It became a book. All the letters were put into a book. I want to read one to you that actually is my favorite, and I hadn't read this in forever until I decided to prepare the sermon on the benefits. And it's, he's writing, "My dear Karen," the title is "Emphasis on the Good Things." Okay, "Emphasis on the Good Things." "High on the list of happy marriages which your mother and I have known is the union between Bob and Helen Jay. On the surface, they seem to have little in common. Bob is a pusher, she's retiring. He is the life of the party, usually find her in the shadows, but they are radiantly in love. We noticed at first at a banquet, while some visiting speaker was giving his address. Part of the time they held hands. Now and then they looked at each other with a sly smile as if they were reading loud and clear some silent message between them. Then one night we were invited to dinner at their house. You would have loved it. He went to the kitchen a couple of times and I heard him ask if there was anything he could do. Once you said, 'No thanks, honey, take it easy.' The next time she let him pour the water. When we went to the table, he held her chair and then, of all things, he served her first. I don't know what the etiquette books say about this, but my guess is it wouldn't have shamed him one bit. And she didn't protest. She sat there glowing as if this were the way to do things and wasn't life wonderful. And it was. The whole dinner was a thing of beauty. Several times in the conversation, he asked her opinion on some subject and even listened while she told what she thought about it. When the meal was finished, he rose up to help her clear the table. After dinner, while he and I were alone in the den, I decided to find out more about this Bob and Helen. 'Bob,' I said, 'you and Helen seem to be so perfectly adjusted to each other. I've watched you for some time now, and I think it's great. I see so many unhappy marriages. Do you have any secrets that I might pass on to others?' He laughed a bit, but more in hesitation than embarrassment. In a few moments, he recited a story which I think is a classic. He said, quote, 'We had a terrible time when we first were married. In fact, we even talked about calling it quits. Then we read something that gave us an idea, and we decided to make a list of all the things we didn't like about each other. Of course, it was hard, but Helen gave me hers and I gave her mine. It was pretty rough reading. Some of the things we had never said out loud or shared in any way. Next, we did something which might seem foolish, so I hope you don't laugh. We went to the trash basket in the backyard and burned those two lists of bad things. We watched them go up in smoke and put our arms around each other for the first time in a long while. Then we went back into the house and made a list of all the good things we could dig up about each other. This took some time, since we were pretty down on our marriage. But we kept at it, and when we finished, we did another thing which might look silly. Come on back to the bedroom, and I'll show you. It was a neat room, lots of light, and a happy spread on the big old bed from Grandma's house. But at the focal point in the bedroom wall, there were two plain maple frames, and in them, what do you suppose? In one was a list of the good things Helen could see in Bob, and the other was his scribbled list of her virtues. That's all there was, just two scratchy lists behind glass. 'If we have a secret,' Bob continued, 'I guess this is it. We agreed to read these things at least once a day. Of course, we know them by heart now. I couldn't begin to tell you what they've done for me. I recite them to myself sometimes when I'm driving the car or waiting for a customer. When I hear fellows complain about their wives, I think of my list, and I thank my lucky stars. Funny, too, the more I consider the good things she sees in me, the more I try to be like that. And when I really understood her good points, I tried all the harder to build on these. Now I think she's the most wonderful person in the world. I guess she sort of likes me too. That's all there is to it.'" And of course, The writer says, that's all the man says. But it goes right to the heart of a great marriage. This kind of love has a way of gradually canceling out the bad and raising up the good. You'd be interested to know that I have suggested Bob and Helen's technique many times in marital counseling. I've seen it work real miracles. Sometimes they had simply forgotten the great thoughts they held for each other before the ring exchange. We all married the person we did because we what? We liked that person. We thought he or she had some pretty good qualities, right? But over time, with lack of communication occurring and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, we begin to lose sight of those and we begin to focus on what? The negative things. That happened in this marriage. Sometimes they simply forgot the great things they held for each other before the ring exchange. Usually these things slip away on padded feet. Before we know it, the affirmative has disappeared and our thoughts are slanted in the direction of, she's all right, but he'd be so much nicer if only. Of course, you must face the fact that there will be issues in life and deal with them. But the more attractive to each other in the home, you will learn to appreciate the good in others outside your walls. And they will more readily recognize the best in you if you slant your marriage in this direction. Now, what scripture comes to mind when you think about that? Think of the good things. 1 Corinthians 13? Right? 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love does not rejoice in wrong, but rejoices in the right. All God is saying is put your focus more on the right than on the wrong. Because will wrong be there? Oh yeah. You could ask my wife, has Frank ever done anything wrong? And she would say never. Not really, right? No, yeah, she probably would say, well, yeah, but you know, that's not where my focus is, you know. And the more you focus on the positive, the better things will work out in a relationship. But you've got to have that mindset. Love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in what is right. This ties in with Philippians 4:8. I'm going to come back to, I said I got something for you ladies, I actually have two things. But Philippians 4:8, another point that God gives us. Philippians 4:8 is my wife's favorite passage, which says, think about what is beautiful, right? What are you to think about? Think about what is beautiful, what is noble. Let me just read it. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. That's where our mind primarily needs to be focused. And then you'll find that life will have a tendency to be a little bit more pleasant. And this is especially true when it comes to husband-wife relations. It's where the mind has to be. Follow Bob and Helen's example. It's beneficial in the long run. You know, God wants us to feel Galatians 5:22. And you feel Galatians 5:22 when you use God's Holy Spirit and apply Philippians, you know, 4, 8, and 9. What is Galatians 5:22? Fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. You know, love, joy, and peace comes from running your mind the right way. You're not going to have love, joy, and peace if you're always focused on the negative. It can't happen. Momentary, but not permanently. So God wants us to feel that way. I'm going to go back to Leviticus 15:19. This is something my wife brought to my attention. Sometimes we can read something and wonder, well, why does God say that? Many times we think that when you're put outside, you know, outside the camp, it must be something bad. Well, it was at times for wrong, but other times it wasn't. The reasons why God will do things. Philippians 15, verse 19, talks about an issue of blood. I told my wife I might have a hard time covering this, but I did okay last week in Cincinnati North. This is talking about the normal time cycle, you know, that ladies have, right? Then there's the abnormal issue of blood, like the lady that Christ healed. Remember, she had an issue of blood for how long? Anybody remember? 15 years. She grabbed the hem of his garment. She was healed. Remember, she went to all the doctors, spent all her money on the physicians. She could never, ever be healed. That was an abnormal. That's covered in this section too. But in Leviticus 15:19, it talks about the issue of blood and talks about, being put apart for 7 days. Now, this is my wife's research, and I went to many commentaries after she was talking with me about it to see, well, what do the commentaries say about this? Because I honestly never looked it up. I never studied this element before. No reason to. And interestingly enough, the vast majority of the commentaries say no material in this verse. And I told my wife that. She said, chickens. they don't want to write anything about it. And so this is her research. If a woman has an issue of blood, she shall be put apart for 7 days. Now the speculation is that counting women and children, the Exodus included about 2 million people. Okay. Give or take, that's the general feeling that many people have. I have no way of knowing. Okay. So we don't know the exact number, but whatever it is, the exact number of women in the camp, one might easily deduce that there were at least, 500,000 women within the age group of menstruation, right? A lot of ladies, nevertheless. 1 week each month, these ladies were commanded to hang out with other women outside the camp. When you do the research, you find out that was an area for them to go to. It wasn't like, going and living in a ditch or in cardboard boxes, okay? It was an area set up. Once a week, these ladies were commanded to hang out with other women to have uninterrupted girl time. No men allowed. And to be relieved of their many chores so they could connect, nurture, and support each other. When God provided women in ancient Israel, what God provided women in ancient Israel was an opportunity to bond. Why? Because God knew that women under stress need other women to talk and listen to. Conversation is the glue of female relationships. You'll find ladies have more of a gift at this. Guys can go what? We can go out with our best friend and sit in a boat and fish for 8 hours and say two words. Pass me a beer. Okay, that's four words. Okay, I was never good at math. Okay. Four words. But, and to come back and the wife say, how was your day? Oh, it was awesome. Frank and I or Ron and I or whomever had a great time. What did you discuss? Nothing. Nothing really, Did you catch anything? Ooh, that's a big one, Conversation is the glue of female relationships. Think about it. What is the most common wifely complaint about their husband? He just won't talk to me anymore. So they get all the talking they need without men around for a week. So what is the benefit of being put outside the when you read that, you think, oh, women are being what? They've done something wrong. They're ostracized. No. The research my wife did was just the opposite. God says, no, I've got something good for these ladies. Something beneficial. Because God loves them. Goes on to write, with each bonding experience, oxytocin, the love hormone that helps women bond with newborns, increases in the bloodstream. Female bonding has been visible through the ages in forms like, some of our older ladies will be, remember the quilting bees? Remember the quilting bees that ladies had? Sewing circles. Ladies get together and sit around and sew. Barn raising. Ladies chatted together while the men raised the barn. How about children's play dates? Homeschool groups, book clubs, lady church groups. And today you'll find other type groups where women actually get together for that purpose of just bonding and having time together. God knew the need for this long before the Red Hat Society, right? Or anything else. Now, you have to bear with me. We are going to go over time, so you're going to have a lousy sermon today, okay? But I've got material I do want to cover. And I know you are sitting there saying, why'd you tell us that? It won't be long. But it's going to take me more than 10 minutes to cover the rest of this. Maybe about 15. Let's say I'm done by 5, 10 after. After all, I've let you out so often, so early, I should have all kinds of stuff on time on account. Right? You're not agreeing with me. I can see that. I did find one commentary. This is the Bible Exposition Commentary of the Old Testament. Verses 19 through 24 in Leviticus 15 talks about the normal discharges. Then he talks about later, 25 to 33, the unnatural discharges. Unnatural usually can mean there were blood issues, were diseases or infections or whatever else could be involved. There was a separation for, you know, in the hospital, if you have some type of disease, they'll put you in what's called quarantine, right? So there, those things, you know, were natural. However, he says, once again, God wasn't condemning or punishing the woman for experiencing her normal monthly period because he made her that way so she could bear children. This regulation declares only that the woman's discharge made her unclean, and others would not be around her. During the time of her period, for about a week afterward, a woman was unclean and had to be careful where she sat, slept, etc., etc. But this confinement was a blessing in disguise, since it allowed her to enjoy rest and quiet when she needed it most. It talks about the husband, you know, and his attitude, and it dealt with him. you know, husband was off, whatever. Certainly, God created sex for pleasure as well as for procreation, but pleasure that isn't disciplined soon becomes bondage and even torture. That talks about how the woman was given a week off, and that in ancient Israel, no man wanted to be outside the city. You know, that was worse than having the normal sexual relationship. So he did not want to be, you know, around, because then he would be considered unclean, and he had to be separate. And there wasn't a separate place for men. He might have to live in that box under the railroad tracks, okay? If he became, quote-unquote, unclean. But the ladies had a special place. I had never really even thought about that. I don't know if any of you have. I doubt if the men have in particular. Some of you ladies may have wondered, why were the ladies asked to be outside the city? We didn't do anything wrong. No, you didn't. God was saying, you need some time to yourself. Go talk and have fun with other women. I think that's pretty good. All right. Continuing. Put filthy communication out of your mouth, Colossians 3:8. Why does God say to do that? Again, Huckabee has material and kids who kill. Let me just mention that he writes that coarse language is a hallmark of a fragmented, post-literate society where people have neither the emotional stability nor the robust vocabulary to express themselves in an articulate manner. And historically, mass profanity has always been a harbinger of mass violence. They go hand in hand. So God says, no, learn to have respect for yourself, respect for others, and you do that by how you, what? Speak. And I tell you what, the gift of language is sorely missing today. Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And verse 25. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Again, this is the power of mutual positive influence. When we all get together, we can really help one another and influence each other in a very positive way. And as verse 24 says, we can what? Encourage one another to love and good works. Can't do that when you're not around people of like mind. Quote, every network marketing company has frequent regular meetings. Since these people don't see each other every day, like the folks who work in an office, the meetings help keep morale high and enthusiasm strong for the process they use and the goods they promote. And I emphasize that Christians need the same support. We don't see each other every day. So we've got to have a special meeting, right? Where we get together to promote what we know, promote what we think, and promote each other to love and good works. A loving community helps us remember what we are supposed to do and why we are doing it. You see, God understood this concept, brethren, and instructed us to use thousands of years before anyone ever thought of Amway. So he says, look, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You need each other. It's for your what? Benefit. When we're down or a little discouraged, coming to church can be a great benefit to us, talking with our friends. I told you the story back in another church area when I went and visited one of our shut-ins, and she'd only been a shut-in for like about 2 years, and she commented on the fact that she really missed being in church. And I said, what do you miss? I miss the brethren. And I joked, oh, you don't miss the sermons? She said, oh, they're nice, but I miss the brethren. And that's the case, you know. You don't know what you have until it's gone. So true in many elements of life. You don't know until it's gone. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In Hebrews 13:15 says, offer the sacrifice of praise to God, continually giving thanks to his name. Again, this can sound, if we're not careful, like God's a megalomaniac. He has to have people praising him. No, he doesn't. He doesn't have to have, he enjoys it. He enjoys it. But he doesn't need our constant adulation to feel good about himself. I would say God has pretty good God esteem. Okay? He doesn't have to have others to make him feel good. He feels good about himself and then loves the fact that others, you know, interact and communicate with him. That's where we need to be as well. Michael Neal. Again, he's a very successful success coach, writes in his book, Feel Happy Now, quote, Thanksgiving equates gratitude with worship. In this sense, giving thanks for the good things we have is an acknowledgement of God's presence and impact on our lives. When you offer, it's how it impacts your life. When we become more aware of and acknowledge God's presence, we are no longer alone. We have a best friend who will clear the road before us so that all of us and all of our ways are pleasant and all our paths are peace. Let me just give you a scripture which I was going to read. I'll just quote it. Proverbs 3, verse 6, that area, where it says what? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And in all of your ways acknowledge him. There are your praises. So what does it say? Why do you want to do that? And he will direct your paths. There's the benefit. He will direct your paths. In the margin it says he will make straight your path. That's why I always emphasize to ABC students that partner with God. God is successful, wants to be successful. Partner with him in whatever it is you choose to do. Obviously, whatever you choose to do needs to be in line. You know, if you choose to be a thief, God's not going to partner with you, right? Partner with God. Last one. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Add to your faith virtue. It talks about adding a lot of different things, but virtue is what I want to focus on. Add to your faith virtue. That just means moral excellence. Moral excellence. Too many people misunderstand what ethics are all about. Too often some of our kids can think, well, it's just being restrictive. God's not being restrictive. I was going to mention this in the beginning. I told Sonia, and I forgot. When God says don't do something, he's not being restrictive. He's being protective. Don't forget that. When God says don't do something, he's not being restrictive, young people. He's not trying to hold back anything that would be good and beneficial for you. He's being protective. It's a very important concept. He's being protective. Tom Morris, writing, if Aristotle ran General Motors, quote, like truth and beauty, goodness, moral, again, integrity, virtue, goodness is the soil within which the soul can grow and flourish. Without it, human beings wither and die spiritually. Goodness is a necessary condition for healthy relationships and a thriving community. Morality is not about deprivation, denial, and artificial constraint. Quite the contrary. It is about ultimately living as well as human beings are capable of living. Living ethically is always connected to our long-term well-being, to some conception of the good life. So what's in it for any of us when we add virtue? Nothing less than ultimate purposeful fulfillment, inner substance, and outer greatness. Goodness, in all of its forms, is the foundational foundation for human excellence. So when God says that's virtue, again, he's telling you to do it because it benefits you. It benefits you. So let's conclude with Ezekiel 36:27. Ezekiel 36:27. Actually, there are two scriptures. I'm sorry about that. We'll look at Psalm 103 as well. But Ezekiel 36:27, why does God put his laws in our heart and mind? And this is about the millennium after Christ has returned, okay? Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So in the millennium, is I will put my spirit in you that will cause you, because you will see the benefit of it, right? It will cause you to walk in my laws. And again, this is during the millennium. And why bother doing that? Christ has already returned. He's already ruling. Because we still need to live the same lifestyle that we live today. In Psalm 103, we'll read this and conclude. Psalm 103, a very appropriate scripture for the two-part sermon we had. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? What does it tell you to do? And forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And then it talks about the benefits that follow. You know, we could have a 4, 5, 10 series of sermons on the benefits of God. I just picked out a handful here to cover with you. We could go through and pick out who knows how many more. Why does God say this? Why does God say that? Why does he ask us to do this? Same answer. The answer doesn't change. He loves us, he's our Father, and he wants us to do well. So brethren, why does God ask us to do what he asks us to do? For our benefit.